Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 8 through 12 for our text this evening. I think here in these verses, Peter paints for us a picture of what an ideal church would look like. And in painting that picture of an ideal church, he paints a picture of who we, those members of the church, ought to look like as well. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Listen closely. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now upon your word, that your spirit would be poured out upon us, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds and plant your word there, that you would use this word to build us up as your church, that you would make us more and more conscious of our identity in Christ, our identity as the church, that you would be glorified and the gospel would be advanced. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever spent any time thinking about what it would be like to be a member of an ideal church? I'm not saying that this isn't an ideal church, but have you ever stopped to think about that? Now, I'm not saying a perfect church. Now, that will only happen when Christ returns. But a church where, for the most part, the members attempt to exhibit the heavenly ideals of the church in their own lives. All too often, churches are characterized by pettiness and selfishness and gossip and grumbling, or self-centered satisfactions or apathy even, all of which the scripture calls sin, and all of which do not honor Christ. In our text today, Peter concludes his topic of submission, which he introduced back in chapter 2. And in this conclusion, he lays out how Christians ought to live, how they ought to look, how they ought to relate within the body of Christ. He gives us a pattern for Christian conduct, a mirror, so to speak, to look into, or a portrait to gaze at. In other words, he's painting for his readers a portrait of an ideal church, giving them a vision of what the church should look like in the world it has come into to minister to and to bless. And so I have noted here for us this evening five ideals that Peter points out here, in beginning in verse 8. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind. Be of one mind. Now, does this mean that we're all to think the same way and think the same thoughts? Well, obviously, no. God has made us unique persons. He has given us a variety of gifts and abilities, so differences will naturally exist. Peter, however, wants us to understand as Christians, we are to be governed by the mind of Christ, so that our personal differences don't divide the church, but rather enrich and strengthen the church. We are to have the same goal, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, and bear fruit of this goal in our lives by not being simply hearers of the word, but doers of the work, as James puts it in his letter. In other words, we are to submit to Christ as our Lord in all things, together as the church, in and for one another. Oftentimes we see that when we think about our Christian faith, we think about it as individuals. And we forget that we have been brought into a covenant with each other as well as with Christ. And in that covenant relationship we have with each other, we need to be able to not only do things that are good for us, but do things that are good for our brothers and sisters in the church. Peter's exhortation here agrees with Paul's prayer in Romans 15, 5 and 6, where he says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the Lord, and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, this kind of one-mindedness from God to people who are in submission, this is the kind of one-mindedness that comes from God to people who are in submission to His Word and to His Spirit. Like-mindedness enables us to glorify God and to build up one another, thereby building up and advancing Christ's church and building up and advancing the ministry of the gospel. This ideal for the church is also expressed by Jesus in his great priestly prayer when he was in the garden and praying for his disciples in John 17. He says in verses 20 through 22, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." You see, the oneness of the church is a witness to the world around us. It shows them. It's a witness that God sent Christ as the way of salvation, as the Savior of sinners. And Jesus also says here, "The glory which you gave me," speaking to the Father, "I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Have you ever thought about having received glory? It's not perfect glory. Again, that won't happen until the Lord returns. We stand in front of Him face to face. But in our salvation, in our fellowship with Christ through the Spirit, He has already begun to give us glory. Have you ever thought about your brothers and sisters in that light? Have you ever thought about yourself in that light, having received glory? The glory of being Christians is our oneness with each other in Christ. Christ has given that to us already. It isn't something that we make ourselves, that we produce. But Christ has given us this oneness, this unity together. And he calls us then to build on that, to grow in that unity, in that glory that he has given us. Our unity together in Christ sets us apart from the unbelieving world and shows the world, witnesses to the world, so that those in the world may believe that the Father sent the Son to save sinners and trust in him alone for their salvation. It goes beyond our personal agendas. It goes beyond how smoothly the church runs. It goes beyond specific and particular ministries or programs in the church. It has to do ultimately with people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, maturing in bearing fruit in the faith, and giving all the glory to God that he deserves in the unity of the community of the church. And so the first virtue, the verse that we have here, is the oneness of mind, the unity of mind. The second virtue, or second ideal, in verse 8, having compassion for one another. Sympathy is another translation that we sometimes see. Our English word pathos comes from the Greek root, means deep feeling or deep emotion. Christians should demonstrate their deep concern and interest in others, especially those in the church, and especially at those times of joy and sorrow. Romans 12:15 tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But on the other hand, apathy, sinful jealousy and envy hinder that ideal. Excuse me. Our third ideal in verse 8 is love as brothers. Peter repeats what he has already written in chapter 1, verse 22. He observes that his readers have a sincere love for the brothers. Now, I grew up with two brothers, one older and one younger. Did we always see eye to eye about things? No, not really. Did we fight and disagree? Well, of course. Often. But as we matured, in spite of our disagreements, we loved each other. And we're always there for each other when things got tough, and celebrated with each other when things were good in their life. And we continue to do so. Romans 12:10 tells us, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. This is the mind of Christ. When he humbled himself and put himself in our place, loving us, shedding his blood and dying upon the cross for us, putting us, giving us preference, and that we might receive his glory and live eternally with him in his heavenly kingdom. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. He gave preference to us over his comfort. Philippians 4:2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the same mind, the same attitude, the same desire, the same goal that we should be striving for with each other as a church in Jesus Christ. Not that we are trying to be anyone's savior, but that we would give preference to our brothers and sisters out of love. Our fourth ideal in verse 8, he tells us to be tender-hearted, sometimes translated as pity or compassionate. In the Greek, it pictures the feeling that appears to come from the innermost parts, the intestines. We talk about it today as being from the heart. But it's to be compassionate toward others, deeply feeling for them, especially when we observe suffering. To be tender-hearted is to be moved out of love for the person who is suffering, to feel their pain, so to speak, as if it were our own pain. This kind of tenderness is listed as a Christian virtue in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." So the fourth ideal is to be tender-hearted. The fifth ideal in verse 8 is to be courteous or humble, following Christ's example. Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus holds up the character of gentleness and lowliness in heart that we are to learn from. Courtesy or humility is a virtue that Jesus taught when he washed his disciples' feet. Jesus set the example of humility and courtesy by his willingness to be the least in the company of his disciples and to be the servant of all. Peter repeats this admonition later on in chapter 5, verse 5, where he says, "Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In Luke chapter 7, Jesus admonishes a Pharisee who had invited him to his home for dinner. A woman from the city came in who was described as a sinner and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried his feet with the hair of her head. And she anointed them with fragrant oil. The Pharisee, whose name was Simon, criticized Jesus for allowing her to do this because she was a sinner. In Luke 7, 44 and 45, it says, "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.'" Jesus admonished the Pharisee because of his pride. He was not humble. In other words, the Pharisee in his pride and self-righteousness did not show Jesus the courtesy or the humility that godliness should show. These ideals or virtues reflect the glory of the church, when brothers and sisters in Christ live in harmony with one another, pursuing Christ's kingdom. Spiritual brothers and sisters exemplify these virtues when they together acknowledge God as their Father and know Christ as their brother, as their Lord, as well as their Savior. The more and more we strive to be one-minded, seeking to do what God wants us to do and to be what God wants us to be, living as He directs us to live with one another in that glorious covenant of grace in the church that He has brought us into, we will be of the blessing to one another, and we will experience the blessing God intends for us, being of one mind in the life of the church, being of one mind as a witness to the community, and being of one mind as a witness to the world. Peter goes on to say that this is what we are called for, to inherit a blessing. He says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Our tendency, our sinful tendency, is to retaliate in kind against someone who has done us wrong. The saying goes, I don't get mad, I just get even. It wasn't too many years ago, I think there was a book that was entitled The Art of Getting Evil, the bestseller list. We're not to get even when we are wrong. We are to return blessing instead. That's hard. That's really hard. We need to rely upon those things that we've already talked about, those ideals, those virtues, to be of one mind, to be in the Spirit, to love as Christ loved. We are to be a blessing, which is completely contrary to the way and thinking of the world. Jesus talks about it in terms of turning the other cheek or running or walking the extra mile. In Luke 6:28, Jesus said, Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Sometimes that happens in the church. But we need to approach that in the way that Christ would have us approach it. In other words, we are to promote their well-being, going as far as loving our enemies. Notice here that Peter doesn't say that we are to bless that we might earn a blessing, but he says we are called to this that you may inherit a blessing. God's blessing is always a blessing of grace that is given to His people. As His children, we are called to be obedient to His word apart from any particular blessing which might follow that obedience. For we who belong to Christ have been blessed immeasurably in our salvation, even before we were obedient. That's why it's called grace. We are called, you were called to your salvation to bless, to be a blessing, so that you may inherit a blessing. The portrait that Peter presents here of the ideal church is a church that stands at peace with God, opening the way for blessing to flow from God into its members. The church that has peace among its members is obedient to God's word, and obedient to God's word is a church that has true peace with God. And to illustrate this, Peter quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, and Psalm 37, verse 27. He quotes it here in verses 10 and 11 of our text. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. James tells us the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It sets on it the fire by it is set on fire by hell in chapter 3, verse 6. He also says in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Gossip, slander, grumbling, murmuring are all clearly condemned in the scripture as sin. But that is something that maybe you don't, but I know I do. Many people that I know do struggle because it's such a habit that we've fallen into that we need to break and be conscious of so that we can put it away. Those things of gossip and slander and grumbling, they bring unnecessary contention and division to the church, which is also condemned as sin because it is contrary to the one-mindedness and unity that is to characterize the body of Christ. Well then, how do we address things that we're concerned about in the church? Well, you know, we're given direction from Matthew chapter 18, which is a whole nother sermon. But we have ways to address those in a godly way, in a Christ-like way. But gossip and grumbling do not strengthen the church. They do not make things better. It only weakens and hurts and divides the church, which brings dishonor to Christ himself. In verse 11 it says, turn away from evil to good. To do this, we must first recognize the evil. We must recognize the evil in us. We must recognize the habits, the evil habits that we have, be conscious of them so that we can do good. We must be discerning, applying God's word in every area of our lives. We are also in verse 11 to seek peace and pursue it. You know, it doesn't just happen. It's work. Seeking peace and pursuing it is hard work at times. The point of Peter's illustration here in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God sees everything, even our idle words. Nothing escapes his gaze. The expression, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, pictures the watchful and loving gaze of a mother hen over her chicks. Or better yet, even in our context, of a Savior watching over his flock to provide for their needs and their protection. It is an expression of God's favor toward his people. His ears are open to their prayers. He wants to hear our concerns. He wants to hear our needs. It's another expression of his openness and his desire to love us. Both these expressions speak of God's favor and blessing toward those who are faithful to him in his word. But on the other hand, his face is against those who do evil. It is an expression of God's displeasure, his anger against those who do evil. The righteous show themselves as righteous who are one-minded, having compassion, loving, tender-hearted, and humble, who return blessing for evil, who turn from evil to do good, and who seek peace and pursue it. God's favor and blessing are upon these. Those who do evil are those who return evil for evil, who do not refrain their tongue from evil and their lips from reviling. These do not seek the peace, nor do they pursue it, and God's face is against them. See, God desires, his desire for his church, for this church, is having the mind of Christ, being of that one mind, having compassion for one another, loving as brothers and sisters in Christ, being tender-hearted and humble with one another. He has called us to be a blessing, to be a blessing to one another, a blessing to our neighbors, a blessing to the world, so that we may inherit a blessing. What greater blessing can we bring to a person or to the world than the gospel of Jesus Christ? As we seek peace and pursue it, let's take comfort and draw our strength from knowing God's pleasure in our faithfulness. Let us resolve to refrain our tongues from evil and turn from evil to do good. Let us come before the Lord in our prayers with genuine repentance, asking forgiveness for our sins, the sins of our tongues, which has brought to some degree of hurt or disunity to the church. As we celebrate our unity in Christ together each time we gather in worship, let us celebrate it each time we gather together in worship, each time we come together for prayer, each time we come together for fellowship or for service, and especially when we come together to declare to each other and to the world the love of Christ when we come to the Lord's table to receive of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us. We thank you for the unity. We thank you for how you have brought us together in the church as you so please, that we, each one of us, has an important part to do in our fellowship, in the ministry of the church. How encouraging that is to us, that there is no one in the church that is unimportant to you. And therefore, there should not be anyone in the church that is unimportant to us. So we give you praise and thanksgiving. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.